Is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1220 in your Pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Living for God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one of you should use what gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen.
Keep the passage open in front of you, please, and we'll pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance to look at this passage now and understand it in the context of our lives today. Please give us understanding. Please speak to us. Father, please would you help us to see our lives in the context of your sight, the way that you see history, the way you see our lives. And please would you help us to act and change as you wish. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at school, one of the jokes that got played from time to time was that somebody would come up to you and say, "Congratulations, it's a great day." And you say, "Well, what day is it?" "Well, it's the first day of the rest of your life. So don't mess it up." Well, there we are. That's sort of question. First day of the rest of your life. Any day you could say is the first day of the rest of your life, and it's one of those funny things. It's sort of a funny joke because it's random. It's arbitrary. It could be any day you like, and if you think about it even more, if you were to say it seriously, it's pretty scary, but devastating, isn't it? Somebody comes up to you out of nowhere and says, "This is the first day of the rest of your life." What an incredible kind of pressure to know what to do, how to go about your life from now on. It's one of those times when you think, "Well, why is today different from yesterday? What's supposed to change tomorrow and today and tomorrow? How am I supposed to gain some traction on my life and the things that are happening in the world around me? What's this moment all about that we're talking about?" And so that's why it's sort of funny, but it's also kind of scary. I mention that because in this passage, Peter says something a bit similar. He says, verse 2, as a result, a Christian person, does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Okay, he's saying that a Christian person is someone who doesn't live as they used to live. He says in verse 3, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans used to do, but now, at verse 2, he says he does not live the rest of his life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So there it is. He's saying this is the first day, or one of the days, is the day when you think my rest of my life is ahead of me. Don't mess it up. But one of the great things about the Bible, and the great things about the gospel, is it doesn't just tell it randomly to us in a vacuum. It doesn't say, here it is, off you go, don't mess it up, and don't ask any questions. No, it says it gives us clear understanding of where we are, who we are, what came before us, who we were, and what's coming later, and what we've become, and gives us a way of understanding of the life we have around us. That was very important for the people that Peter was writing to. He was writing to Christians who are scattered in various different parts of Asia Minor, that's modern Turkey. And the most prominent feature of their situation that we read about here is that they were suffering persecution and opposition in a variety of forms. That comes from the very beginning of the letter, where Peter says, in chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, your hope in Christ, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So they had various difficult situations. It seems that it was probably a variety of things, ranging from quite sort of minor ostracism, people laughing at them, right up to maybe some more organized persecution. So quite a big range of different things that were happening to them. And in some ways, that's similar to the situation we see around us today. We, I suppose, for a long, long time, Christians, people who wanted to live with Jesus as their Lord, with the Bible as their authority, have had various difficulties, various ways in which God, various ways in which the culture around us doesn't want to listen to that. They laugh at us. People laugh at you. Oh, you're a God squad kind of guy. You're a Bible basher. But it. Over the last few years, and I'd say even in the time that we've been in Russia, the last eight years, the situation, I think, in Britain has changed quite a bit, that now, you know, you can be looked upon as someone who is not right in your thinking. You can be fired, you can be fined, you can be for saying things, for applying things, for doing things, for even thinking things, it would appear. I think a relevant thing for us, relevant letter for us, a variety of different forms of persecution. But Peter is very keen for them to understand their lives in the context of gospel realities. He's constantly grounding their situation, who they are, not in the vagaries of what's happening every day, the kind of the here and there of persecution, people laughing, difficulties, not knowing whether people respect you or not. He's keen to ground them in the gospel realities of the death, resurrection, ascension, and rule of Jesus Christ and his coming return and the coming judgment. And so I think what he's saying in this chapter, as he comes starts moving towards the end of the letter, you've been reading for quite a while now, he's saying in these 11 verses, he's saying, being persuaded of gospel realities, because you believe the gospel and what it says about reality, be done with sin and prayerfully love God's church. I think that's what he's saying in these 11 verses. Because you believe the gospel and the reality that it talks about, be done with sin and prayerfully love God's church. I think that's what he's saying. So and the first, we'll take it in two parts, and the first is verses 1 to 6, where I think he says this: be done with sin because you know the cross and the coming judgment. Okay? So be done with sin because you know the cross and the coming judgment. And he starts by drawing a conclusion from the previous section, which you read last week. Verse 1, therefore, so pointing back, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. So the therefore points us back, and it particularly points us back to chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, where he says, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So he's saying that gospel-centered, Christ-like suffering is suffering for doing good, just as Christ suffered as the righteous man for unrighteous people. That's his point. And so here too, in verse 1, in suffering like Christ did in this life, there's no room for sin. Okay? No room for sin. He's saying they're to have the same attitude as Christ, namely that whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Okay? Now, this is one of these verses that tends to get, on occasion been misunderstood. It's not saying that suffering itself purifies you just of itself, or it makes them stop sinning, or it somehow, you know, burns off your existence, and suddenly you automatically become holy and wonderful. No, it's saying something slightly different. And, you know, it's been interpreted like this, that if, you know, if you've had a really tough time in this life, it might be persecution, it might even be difficult life circumstances or bad health, then somehow you become automatically holy. That's the way it's been sometimes understood. But here Peter's writing to people who are already suffering. I mean, they're already suffering. They're suffering for the gospel. These are people who haven't given up, but they've decided for Christ. They're deciding for Christ each day, and they're suffering. And people like that, they've made their choice. They've made their choice for Jesus. And Peter reminds them, therefore, to keep rejecting all sin. He says, you've thrown your lot in with Christ, so you're done with sin. You're through with it. You've suffered in your body. That means in your earthly life, in the life you're living now. So be done with sin. As Christ suffered for doing good, you too, as you suffer, remember that you're done with sin. And he says, arm yourselves with this same attitude as Jesus. So he's saying, do you want to survive in this battle? You want to fight back effectively? Arm yourself with this Christ-reflecting decision not to sin. Remember Christ who died, who suffered and for doing good, and be done with sin. And so rather, verse 2, he says, as a result, the believer, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So here we are. You've got the whole of the rest of your life ahead of you, until from here until glory. What are you going to spend it on? On human desires or on what God wants? And to be sure, these people, they've had their fill of doing evil human desires. The first bit of that. Peter's readers are perhaps, he says, verse 3, it says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Pagans, non-Christians, non-believers, what they choose to do. In the past, you've lived like that, haven't you? Peter's readers, they're mainly Gentiles. They're non-Jews. They're the locals from Asia Minor. So this is a list of classic Gentile sins, classic things that pagans did. The Jews were generally more straight-laced, more kind of orderly, but Gentiles, non-Jews, often lived in debauchery, in lust, in drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And the main idea here, I think, is especially in the word debauchery, is this idea of self-abandonment. Self-abandonment, their complete lack of self-control. And that played out in the other elements here, so eating and drinking, just without restraint, as much as they wanted, as much as they liked, and indulging in the sinful excesses of idol worship, which wasn't just going to a church service and worshipping not a god, but some sort of pagan deity. No, it was eating stuff. It was sexual licentiousness. It was partying. It was a whole host of things which were disgusting to Jews and also were unacceptable for Christians. And as I say, my dear, in verse 4, he talks about the same flood of dissipation. It's a flood of a wide pouring stream of profligacy and reckless abandon. He says, you lived like that. That was then, but now you've got the rest of your life ahead of you. It's the first day of the rest of your life. Either we now keep going with the flow, washed along by the surging current of ungodliness, or we arm up and turn from sin. That's what he says. And I wonder, maybe the list of this list of sins is a bit distant. So on the one hand, I suppose we're quite a I think Britain's quite a boozy culture, especially special middle class people like us. Quite a sort of lot, we drink a lot of wine, possibly. You know, there's a certain amount of beer in pubs, etc. So, you know, we're quite happy doing that. I wonder whether do we sometimes get too close to drinking too much? I don't know. Is that a problem for some of us? Maybe for some of us, some of these things aren't particularly relevant. But I think there's what are the things that our society engages in with abandon? Well, I think pleasure, ease, comfort. Very easy to love those things, just absolutely live for them. Just give me a quiet life. That's what I really want. I just want to give myself, flow along this quiet life. It's so lovely here in the Wokingham area. It's so sort of, well, sure, you've got plenty of things in your lives that make it not easy, but even so, comfort is something we go for. Another thing I've noticed in the culture here is that everyone's keep talking about the outrage culture now. They talk about Twitter storms and feeding frenzies on Twitter. Yeah, so somebody says something and people pour in with their outrage, saying, this is terrible, this is dreadful, and they just go for it. You read some of these commentaries and you think, oh my goodness, they're just loving this. They're just giving themselves to this outrage. Is that something we sometimes want? We feel outraged at something, we want to kind of go in with that. I don't know. Maybe it's... But this is the list of sins that he has here. Maybe there are other sins for us. And he says, leave it behind. And of course, he says, well, there's opposition involved in leaving it behind. He says that now that you've stopped it, non-Christians are surprised and offended that you're not joining them anymore. And they tell you about it. Verse 4, they're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living in the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So they've been living together all these years, doing the same things, and suddenly this radical change as people believe in Christ, and those around, they don't get it, and they don't like it. And so they say all sorts of stuff. They accuse you of being a loser. More than that, as a traitor and a bad person. In those days, people thought that because the Christians didn't burn incense to the emperor, which was supposed to kind of guarantee the well-being of the empire and the country and everything, that Christians hated humanity. They didn't want things to go well. So they thought Christians hate people. Can you believe it? And I think even today, even in our society, more and more Christianity is, by in some quarters, being seen as a force for evil, fostering intolerance, inequality, non-acceptance of people who are different. That's the way that it's often presented, isn't it? So they accuse you of being a loser and accuse you of being bad. And Peter's realistic about this opposition. He's realistic. But the great job is that the realism doesn't stop there, because there's also God's reality. And that is that judgment is coming on the persecutors, verse 5. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he says, we shouldn't fear. We shouldn't be worried to be done with sin. Shouldn't be worried about the critics, because those who criticize will have to answer to God when the judgment comes. And Peter stresses that he's going to judge the living and the dead. Everybody. Because maybe part of the scoffing, it's possible that some part of the scoffing, part of the criticism went a bit like this. No, you Christians, you preached and you preached your gospel. Some people believed, some people didn't believe. We watched you. Some people believed, some people didn't. And you know what? Some of those hearers who heard the gospel then, they've died by now. And you know what we see? Well, we see that nothing bad happened to the non-believers, and nothing good happened to the believers. Both of them are dead. They've died now. What a useless gospel! That's possibly what some of the scoffing was about. And so Peter answers, verse 6, this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. See, it's not a mistake that the gospel was preached to people who've since died. God's still going to judge them all. And what's more, those who believed will be totally vindicated, whatever you say about them. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. That's what the rest of verse 6 is about. Now, this is one of these difficult verses, so just stop for a moment and just think about this. Sometimes, and some people will say this verse is about the possibility of repenting and being converted and getting forgiveness of your sins after death. So you hear the gospel during your lifetime, you reject it, and then you die, and then you get another chance. After death, get another chance to be converted, to believe in the gospel and be forgiven. Some people say that's what it is. And sometimes it's been linked to chapter 3, verse 18, that you read last week, about Christ descending into hell and preaching the gospel to those who died. And they say, well, this is something similar. But just a couple of things to say. First of all, chapter 3, verse 18 isn't about that. You had that last week when Julian was preaching. Secondly, chapter 3, verse 18 and this verse, 4, verse 6, they're quite different, really. They're talking about different things. I mean, quite clearly, the closer you look, they're talking about different things. And the other thing is, it doesn't quite fit in the context here. Why is he talking about conversion after death if he's encouraging Christians who've believed before death. It's a bit strange, really. So what he's saying is, he's talking about the contrast between what the world says about Christians and about what God says about Christians. What a wonderful contrast. You know, the world can say what it likes, but God has his verdict on those who've trusted in Jesus. Because in the body, that means in this life. You see, in this life, yes, Christians get judged according to men. That means according to human standards. So humans, human society looks at these people and say, these Christians are useless. They don't like our society. They don't support our gods, our way of life. They're dreadful. That's the human judgment on the Christians. they're disapproved of, they're judged. But in God's eyes, in the realm of the Spirit, that is, of the life to come, they're approved for the sake of the blood of Christ. And they're going to live eternally. They will live according to God in regard to the Spirit. So the world can say what it likes about Christians, their lifestyle and their gospel. The world's assessment only applies to this life and the body. God's judgment applies to eternity, and believers will live with him. And now, that's a hard verse. Do ask questions if you want later, but that's, I think, what it's saying. So are we ever tempted to self-pity? You see, Christian life is hard, and the people don't get what we stand for. Easy to want to not say no to sin, just live a bit like the people around us. But in these first six verses, Peter says to have two gospel events before our eyes, the sufferings of Christ and the final judgment. And that's to motivate us to be done with sin in our lives, keep on rejecting it, not thrown off balance by the reaction of the world. Okay? So that's what he's saying. He's turned our gaze from where it shouldn't be, worrying about what people say. But now he's going to turn our gaze to where it should be. He says, don't fret about the opposition of those outside the church, but get on with seriously loving those in the church. Okay? So the second point is this. So the first thing we said was that it says, be done with sin because you know the cross and the coming judgment. But the second thing he says is, prayerfully love the church because you know the end is at hand. Prayerfully love the church because you know the end is at hand. That's verses 7 to 11. Let's have a look. So I don't know if you, people still have those in films, whether they still have those men in sandwich boards who wander around when there's a big disaster coming, and the sandwich boards say, the end is nigh. You know, here Peter starts with a solemn declaration. Says, the end of all things is near. It sounds a bit serious, doesn't it? Maybe it even does sound comical to some people, those sandwich boards, these crazy people who, in the midst of, you know, aliens attacking New York or whatever it is, they say, the end is nigh, you know, whatever. But whatever our reaction might be, Peter's very serious. He says, we're now in the last stage of the human story, of human history. We're in the last stage now of God's redemptive plan. Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, he reigns with God, and as we await his return, we're living in the last days. And he says, this gospel reality that we're living in the last days, that God is bringing his final consummation to bear upon our lives, the next thing to happen is Jesus returning in judgment. This gospel reality is meant to issue in a changed mind, a changed way of thinking about everything around us. Now, in the Bible, in our Bibles here in front of us, what he says we should do, because it's he says, look, end of all things is near, therefore, and then he comes down with four different commands in our Bibles. So it's be alert and be of sober mind, verse 7. Then there's love each other, verse 8. Then there's offer hospitality, verse 9. And then verse 10, use whatever gift you have to receive to serve others. But in the original, it seems that the emphasis is put on the first one, okay? So the emphasis, the thing he really wants to get across, you know, basically, is the first one, verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Okay? So he says, verse 7, he says, first of all, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. So first of all, it's a contrast with the Gentiles he talked about in the verse 1 to 6. They had total licentiousness and self-abandon. And he says the first thing that a deep awareness of the time that we're living in, God's plan, should produce is self-control. He says there's something big, serious, awesome, terrifying, and wonderful that's happening. which changes our perspective on absolutely everything in our lives. Our work, our families, our health, our bodies, our age, our youth, our successes, our failures, our abilities, our lack of them, everything is changed by this perspective. And because this perspective is here, we can't leave things to chance. We can't risk going with the flow. We've got to think through everything in our lives in the light of that. And so he says, be alert and of sober mind because of this extraordinary reality. But what he says later, what he says next is amazing, because what would he say? Well, you know, be of sober mind so that you can do really good apologetics, answer the non-Christians, or be really faithful in evangelism, or grow in godliness. But those will all be good things to say. Be of sober mind so that you can do all these things. But do you know what he says? He says, be of sober mind and alert so that you can pray. Okay? So what's he saying? He's saying that the characteristic of people who live in this last stage of God's plan, when God is praying to bring the whole, wrap up the whole of human history and bring Jesus as the judge, and us living with this hope of eternal life, he wants us to be sober so that we can pray. A feature of these people, people like us, people who know Christ, is that they pray. I don't know about you, that's a bombshell for me. I'm shocked when I think about how little I pray. And yet he says here, in the light of the time, be of sober mind so that you can pray, so you can talk to God, so you can bring before God everything in your life and think it through with him prayerfully in the light of eternity. All your problems, all your fears, all that's good in your life, talk to God, talk it through with God, asking him to do things. That's what he expects of people who live in this age when Jesus is coming back. Be alert and sober minded so that you can pray. He expects us to be a praying people. May the Lord help us to become people who love speaking to him, talking about our lives and talking about his kingdom to him in prayer. But having said that, he's got a bit of an idea about where this is going to go. Okay, so he wants people to be alert and sober-minded so they can pray, but he's got an idea about where it's going to go. And where it's going to go is loving the church. Okay, so he's saying prayerfully love the church. And there are three things, therefore, left over that he says. Okay, we'll just go through them fairly quickly to get a sense of what's going on. The first thing he says is, love each other. You know, if you know the time and you're sober and you're praying to God about your life and about everything around you, your circumstances, love each other in the church, love other Christians. You see, one of Peter's big insights about suffering and persecution is that when things get hard, one of the first things to go, one of the first things to come under pressure is love and unity between Christians. I mean, it's one of the first things that gets squeezed. And it's understandable, isn't it? I mean, if we're in two minds about whether Christian discipleship is really worth it, there's nothing easier than to start withdrawing from committed relationships with other Christians, isn't it? Identifying wholeheartedly with other believers, especially if they're not the kind of people we'd naturally spend time with. It's easy if you know there are lots of nice people here in church who happen to be Christians as well. But if they're not particularly people that we like, then it's easy just to withdraw from them as we feel the heat. But he says, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, he's not saying that if you love somebody and you show love to them, then God will forgive your sins. He's not saying that if you show love to somebody else, then God will forgive their sins. What he's saying is, this is the kind of love that is forbearing. That just because you love, you forget about the sins and the things that this person's done wrong to you, or ways he irritates you, or has annoyed you, or hasn't got things right. You just cover over those sins with your love. And he says, look, if you know the time and you're prayerfully engaging with it before God, he says, love each other. Love each other. Covering over a multitude of sins with your love. Secondly, interesting one, verse 9, he says, show hospitality. If you're prayerfully engaging with God in the light of the time that we're living in, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Why is he saying that? Maybe it's because in that context of persecution, people were displaced a lot. People moving around, having to move out, and suddenly be lots of need to be received and sort of put up and sheltered. If they're running from one place to another, possibly. Easy to imagine somebody grumbling, oh, another person, oh, not again. I've got hungry mouths to feed here, and look, there's another load of people suddenly arrived out of nowhere. Great. Easy to imagine that kind of grumbling, isn't it? But it's possible also that it was just that the Christian meeting used to move around different people's houses. And it was a bit costly, actually, to have the meeting at your house. One thing to go to another person's house for the meeting, but it's another thing to have the meeting come to you, because then everyone can see, oh, the Christians are coming to his house. Uh-huh, got it. That person's with the Christians. He's taking them in. He's serious about this Jesus person. Better keep a watch on him. That's costly, isn't it? And people were saying, well, look, can we not have it at my house? I'm a bit worried about the neighbours. I'm a bit worried about what they might say. And he says, look, show hospitality without grumbling. Receive. I guess that for us, the implication is, well, be ready to let people invade my personal space, maybe. It's one thing meeting at church. It's another thing welcoming people to my home, invading my personal space, especially if it's not the kind of person, again, that I would naturally gravitate towards. So he says, show hospitality. If you're a person who knows the time and you're praying before God, love the church by showing hospitality. And the third one here in verse 11, is serve others with all that you've got. Or more accurately, serve others with all that God's given you. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So he's saying, well, the Christian community is one which has been showered by grace, showered with goodness by God, gifts of grace, his mercy, to build people up. We read about that in other parts of the New Testament, how God uses these different gifts to build up the church. But here he says, if you know the time and you're praying before God about all these things, love the church by serving others with all that God's given you. Maybe he's given you a gift of speaking, leading or preaching or leading a Bible study or talking to somebody one-to-one or meeting up with somebody one-to-one and reading the Bible with or whatever. If you're doing that, go for it. And remember, you're speaking the words of God. God's words you're speaking. There's no messing around. This is the last time. And you're speaking the very words of God. Remember that. Serve others with all you've got. But maybe you've got a different gift. Maybe it's making coffee, maybe it's cleaning, maybe it's doing flowers, maybe it's just being a shoulder for someone to cry on, maybe it's clearing up after Sunday club, maybe it's doing something else, maybe it's organising HBC or organising a part of HBC or doing a banner for some sort of some event. You've got these gifts. Love the church. If you know the time, you're praying to God and you're loving the church, serve others with all that you've got, with all that God's given you. Why? So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Well, that's logical, isn't it? Because that's where we're going. We're going to the moment when all praise and honor and glory will be seen to go to God. Yeah? Jesus will return, there'll be the judgment there, and all praise will go to God. God will be seen to be utterly right, utterly glorious, utterly majestic in everything regarding to the whole of human history and the whole of the universe. It's for the glory of God. So do these things, knowing the time, love the church prayerfully, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So, 2 points that Peter has to say to us today. Be done with sin, because you know the cross and the coming judgment. And secondly, he says, prayerfully love the church, because you know that the end is near. Pray that God will help us to live that out, to respond to his word. Let's pray about that now, and then we'll go on to the next final part of the service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word that you have left. We thank you that we've got the writings of your apostle Peter, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, who became this apostle and church leader. We thank you for him, for his faith. Thank you for all that you granted him to understand about the Christian life. Thank you for all that you granted him to write to encourage these suffering Christians. And thank you as we thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we read it today, we can see in the various ways in which this is so relevant to us, we can be encouraged to live for Christ ourselves. Thank you so much for this word. Please help us to be those who know the time. Father, we're aware that every day is a day when we look forward to the end. It's the first day of the rest of our lives. And yet, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know where our lives are going, where they've come from, because we know you. We praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, and we ask that you would help us to live out these things, to be done with sin, and to prayerfully love your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.